Shall we turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14? Luke chapter 14. Now we're very pleased to see everyone who's come along to the ministry of the Word. It's good to see the little interest. As far as I know, we'll be here each night this week at 7:30 each evening up until Friday. And we're going to look at the very nice and interesting subject of discipleship. Now, I must confess that I haven't looked at it very much in the past, but I've looked at it over the past few days, and I find it very enjoyable indeed. Now, I'm sure some of you brethren here have ministered the word on discipleship time and time again, so you will have to bear with me. And I'm sure I've said some things that have been said many, many times, but I just want to perhaps suggest a few things. And of course you can chew upon them and see what happens. So shall we turn to this classic passage on discipleship in chapter 14 of Luke's Gospel. And we read from verse number 25. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he be able or whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now the Lord will bless to us with different things. Now, as far as I know, seven times over in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus makes a little statement, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Seven times over. And in most of those times that he says that, it has got to do with discipleship, the very subject that we're looking at just now. In other words, the very fact that the Lord says, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear, shows that this is something very, very serious, and something which very, very few, perhaps, are really able to reach to. Now, we all look upon ourselves as disciples. I think that every child of God and everyone who's saved would look upon themselves as disciples. But whenever we examine these scriptures, I think we're going to find that most of us come very, very far short of it. But anyway, we look at the teaching and just see what the Lord would have us understand. Now, first of all, let me point out that whenever someone gets saved, we find that the world outside has various names for them. Some say he's a good liver. Some say he's religious. He's got very, very religious. Back home, we find that whenever you get saved in some of the factories and foundries and in the shipyard especially, they call you a Holy Joe. And they look upon you as a holy man from there on. And they all expect you to be different, you know, once you get saved. And others have referred to them as people who have seen the light. But you know, we're not interested in any of these names just now. We find that the New Testament speaks about the believers from eight different words or eight different names. We find that those people that are saved and on the way to glory, we find that they're called by eight different names in the Holy Scripture, as far as I can see. Now, you may find one or two other names that you may add to it, but as far as I can see, there are eight names that are frequently used of the people of God. And it seems to me that they go in pairs. For instance, we're called believers. Very, very often you get this in the book of the Acts. The believers. And we have a little hymn book there, and we call it the Believer's Hymn Book. And we find that we're taking that little idea from the Holy Scripture. Alongside that, we get the word saint. And we find that a saint just simply means a holy one, or one that's going to heaven, going to glory. Now, both these names are relative to the revelation of God. We find what we believe what God has said. We believe what God has revealed, and therefore we are believers. And we find that some people are called unbelievers in the Holy Scripture. That just simply means they wouldn't receive what God had said. They won't believe the doctrine, the record that God has given of the Son. But those people who do accept it, we find that they're referred to as believers. And because they are believers, we find that they're made holy in Christ. And we find that they're bound for heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ came not to call sinners, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, and to make them holy in his sight. And we find that these two words, as it were, go together. We find that once I'm a believer, I'm made holy in the sight of God. Now, these are two frequent names that are used as a Christian right through the book of God. But as well as that, we have got two to do with relationship. We have got brethren, and we have got servants. Now, as far as brethren is concerned, that's our relationship one to the other. We find that here's a believer, and here's a believer. God says they're brethren. Because he believes, and she believes, and they believe, I bring them together one happy family. I call them brethren. And you see that that word is used so many times in the book of the Acts, and so many times in the epistles. It is a very frequent word for the children of God, especially in a collective company. We find that they're referred to as brethren. So that is our relationship one to the other. But the other word, servant, is my relationship to the Lord. I find that he's my Lord, I'm his servant, or his bond slave, if you want to put it like that. And we find that here, the Lord Jesus, he's Lord of my life. And I find that once I get saved, I find that I'm under the person of the Lord Jesus, he becomes my Lord. Now, there are two other words that are used, not just so often in the Holy Scripture. We have the word Christian and the word follower. The word Christian is only used about three times, and the word follower perhaps about five times. And we find that these two words have got to do with our character, with our likeness to the person of Christ. We find that, for instance, the word Christian, they were first called Christians in Antioch. There was much teaching of the Scripture there by the Apostle Paul and by Barnabas. And we find that tremendous work was done down there in Antioch, but it was not until the apostles began to teach. And the people, by the teaching, began to become Christ-like, putting on the Lord Jesus. That they were so like Christ that the people called them Christian, which just means Christ-like. And we find that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. We find that Agrippa was very familiar with that name. He said, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian, to be a Christ-like person. Agrippa was anything but. He was a very immoral man. But we find that he said that, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian. And it's interesting to see that the Apostle Peter says, if any man suffers a Christian, because of your likeness to Christ, because of the righteous life which you live, if any man suffers a Christian. Now, the word follower just means an imitator. Says Paul, be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. And we get there in 1 Thessalonians 1, he became the followers of us and of the Lord. And the word following just means to imitate, to be like them. To follow their ideas, to follow their pathway, to follow their characteristics, to separate yourself as they separate themselves, to follow the Lord as they follow the Lord. And we find that that idea occurs about five times in the Holy Scripture. But then there are two other words that we are interested in, especially one of them, and that is a steward, which is used many, many times in Scripture. And also the word disciple. Now the word disciple occurs more than all the other words. You will find that the word disciple occurs, quite a number of times, hundreds of times in our New Testament, the word disciple. And we find that the word steward and the word disciple have got to do with my work, my service for God. So whenever I look at this very, very carefully, I see that these eight words are used to describe the believers all through the New Testament, but it's the word disciple that we are interested in just now. Now, the word disciple, as far as I can see, just simply means a learner. That's all it means. One who learns. And of course we find that a disciple always follows a teacher. That's why in the Gospels you get very, very often disciples and others saying, Master. And the word master means teacher. And they're saying, teacher. In other words, they're asking questions. And you will find that Matthew's gospel especially emphasizes the Apostle Peter asking questions. As a matter of fact, I discovered not too long ago, discover things all the time, you know, as you read the scriptures, I discovered that a great big part of the very center of Matthew is entirely taken up with the Apostle Peter asking questions. And we find that all that great big section, it seems to be that it is a section on its own, and it seems to be that the whole thing is constructed of the Apostle and others, of course, asking questions and the Lord answering it, asking questions and the Lord answering, right through about 7 or 8 chapters. And you see, we find this, they're learning. That's the way you learn, they say, by asking questions. And we find that if you've got a teacher who can answer those questions, you find that you learn. And we find that a disciple is just simply a learner. Now, the Pharisees had disciples. In other words, there were followers of the Pharisees who wanted to learn to be good Pharisees, who wanted to learn all the traditions of the elders. And they would sit at the feet of these Pharisees, and they would learn. Saul of Tarsus was obviously a disciple of Gamaliel, that man that's mentioned there in the book of the Acts chapter 5. Very, very wise, wise man. And also who gave good counsel in the Gospel of John. And this very interesting man says, Saul, you know, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he was learning the law from this man. So he was a disciple of Gamaliel. It's interesting to see that John the Baptist had his disciples. In other words, these men believed that John was a great teacher, and they gathered round John, and they began to learn from John. And John teaches them as they go along. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had his disciples. Now, I'm not so much interested in the disciples of John the Baptist or any of the rest of them, but I'm interested in the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, you will find that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four Gospels deal with the disciples. Very, very much information about the disciples and the four Gospels, but with a slight difference. Let me start with Luke, and then we'll come back to Luke. As far as Luke is concerned, we get the cost of discipleship really emphasized. This passage here, and there's other passages as well. And we find that as far as Luke is concerned, he's defining what a disciple is. He's showing how costly it is. He's showing that there's a price to be paid. And he's really defining for us what a disciple really is. Now, Matthew does that too, but he doesn't do it to the extent that Luke does it. We find that Luke really settles upon that. He gets to grips with the fact of defining a disciple, what a disciple really is. Now, as far as John is concerned, he has a different idea of discipleship altogether. Oh, he agrees with Luke. But what we have in John is the test of discipleship. In other words, the reality of it coming out. We find, for instance, in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. And he was preaching straight from the shoulder. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't care if he offended anyone. If the truth of God offends, there's something wrong with the people that are offended. And so the Lord said on one occasion, you know, to the disciples says, you know, the Pharisees are all offended at what you have said. And the Lord said, now listen. He says, every tree which my Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. We find that a real tree that has been planted by God can take the wind and the storm. And a true child of God can take the, shall we say, the most soul-searching teaching from Holy Scripture without being offended and bar to it. And if they don't bar to it, it is questionable whether they are really disciples or not. Well, as I say, John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus was preaching. And he was preaching straight from the shoulder. He was preaching about discipleship. He was speaking about all these things, and there was a whole lot of people there, and first and foremost, I think it was the Galileans. They all went away. They says, we can't listen to this. And then we find that the Jews, they went away. And then we find that the would-be disciples, who were spurious disciples, they went away. They said, this is a hard saying. We can't take that. And last, there was only 12 left. There's a great big crowd listening to the Lord whenever he started to preach. But we find that they're all going away. They're all leaving him as he's preaching. Now that's very hard to take. It shows, shall we say, the opposition that the Lord had in his preaching and in his ministry. Well, there was only 12 left, and the Lord turned to them and says, are you going to go away as well? And Peter was the spokesman. He says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life eternal. And we find that the Apostle Peter was willing to cling to the Lord, no matter how soul-searching the Lord's ministry was. He was a true disciple. And the Lord said, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And we find that even amongst those 12, there was one that was not really a true disciple, Judas Iscariot. What we're getting in John's gospel is the reality of discipleship. John is not so much interested in defining it as rather proving whether they are true or false. And you get the very same thing as the Lord in the Upper Room Discourse. And several other places as well, we find that in the Upper Room Discourse he says, "Hereby shall men know that you are my disciples, if ye have loved one towards another. And you have no right to take the place of being a disciple if you have not loved towards your brethren and sisters in Christ." And what the Lord is doing is he's testing the reality of discipleship. And that seems to be John's line right through. Now Mark, he's different again. And it's Mark that we'll be interested in the nights that lie ahead. Because Mark has the idea of training the disciples. It has the idea of teaching them. It's the school of God as far as Mark is concerned. And the first six chapters, if we get that far tonight, I don't think we will, but if we get that far tonight, we will see how that Mark has a lovely order in his first six chapters that have got to be and got relative or to do with the disciples. So what we have first and foremost is Luke. Luke says, let me define what discipleship really means. Let me point out that it's a costly thing, and other things he brings out as well. And then we find that John comes along and he says, let me test it to see if it's real. Let me see if there's a reality there. And then Mark comes along and he says, let me tell you what it's all about. Let me tell you about the training of the disciples. Let me tell you how the Lord, the best of teachers, went about training these disciples. And he does that especially in the first six chapters. And then we find that along comes Matthew at the end. Although he's the first gospel, we find that he's the end, as it were, of this discipleship idea. We find that he comes along and he has a different line altogether. We find that his line is to protect and preserve these disciples. Now, let me illustrate as far as Mark is concerned and as far as Matthew is concerned these very points coming out. We have more or less looked at Luke, but we look at it in a moment or two. But whenever we come, we have looked at John, but whenever we come to as far as Mark is concerned, well, let me give you a little incident. Mark chapter 8. The disciples, you know, the Lord said, let's get on the boat and go to the other side. So they were in a bit of a rush, you know, and they hadn't got time to make any provisions, so they had only one loaf in the boat, just one loaf. And on the way over, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, now beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and beware of the leaven of Herod. And one said to the others, because we've only got one loaf in the boat. And the Lord turns round, and he gives those gentlemen on that boat the biggest dressing down they ever got in their lives. I tell you, he gives it to them. You read Mark chapter 8 and you see that coming out. You'll not get that to the same severity in the other Gospels. Matthew glosses it over, Luke hardly mentions it, but we find that as far as Mark is concerned, we find that the Lord really brings him to proof. And he says, how is it that you do not understand? And he interrogates them. He says, now, whenever I fed the 5,000 with a few loaves, how many baskets took you up? Come on, answer now, how many baskets? And they said. And he says, whenever I broke the loaves amongst the 4,000, how many baskets took you up? And they said, so many. And he says, how is it that you do not understand? And he went on to say to them, you know, you have eyes, but you do not see. You have ears, but you do not hear. And he went on, is your heart yet hardened? Do you not understand? And he just got at them and at them and at them. Do you know why? Because they were taking spiritual things and bringing them down to the level of materialism. And because they had not got the confidence that God could care for his disciples. And here we find that the Lord Jesus is pointing out that there's an abundant supply as far as he's concerned. And he can look after the material things. You go into for the spiritual things and leave the material things to God. And you'll find that the other Gospels don't go into that in that detail. It is Mark that really brings that out in his Gospel. And several other cases, as we'll see whenever we go into it, we find that Mark is dealing with the training of the disciples. But we find that Matthew, he's protecting them. He's preserving them. And this comes up in practically every case. You will see that the disciples are never run down in Matthew's Gospel. They're never humiliated in Matthew's Gospel the way they are in other Gospels. You will find that the Lord always stands up for them, always preserves them, always protects them, especially from the public. I'll give you another case of that as far as Matthew chapter 17 is concerned, a very interesting story. Along come some of the temple priests and they say to Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? And poor Peter didn't like to say no, because then they would say, why? And then Peter would get himself into hot water. So just to get an easy way out, he said, "Yes, yes, of course, my master. Of course my master pays the temple tax." That was the only way he could get out of it. And then we find out, of course, he hadn't got the money to pay it, neither Peter nor he, nor the Lord, nor any of the disciples. So what's going to happen? Is Peter going to be disgraced before all the people? And is he going to refuse and not be able to pay the temple tax after he has already said that we do believe in it and we'll pay for it? So the Lord takes Peter aside. He says, "Tell me." He says, "Who pays tax? Is it the children of the king or the subjects of the king?" "Oh, the subjects of the king." Then says the Lord Jesus, "The children are free. Now we're children of the king, and rightly so, we should not pay tax. You're a child of the king. But lest we offend." He says, "Now, Peter, go you and get a hook. And go down to the Sea of Galilee and cast in that hook. And take up the very first fish you get, and you'll get enough in that fish to pay for you and me." And Peter did that. Mind you, Peter was not a fisherman with a hook. He was a fisherman with a net. But he used a hook that day, and we find that he got up a fish. And you know, it was a tremendous miracle. That's what it is. It brings out so much about the Lord. It shows the sovereignty of the Lord. It shows everything about the Lord, that the Lord knew that one time or other there was a fish. And that fish had swallowed a coin that some man had lost. Some man perhaps taking out something to wipe his brow, or something he pulled out and his coin fell, you know, into the water. Maybe he was standing on a pier. Maybe the planks, there was a hole between the planks. Or maybe he was out on a boat. But anyway, he lost the coin. And a fish comes along and sees this bright thing coming down. And you know, the fish is attracted to the bright thing. And it just comes and gobbles it up. Now, there were millions and millions of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Millions of them. But there's one fish that's different from the rest. It has a coin. Just the right amount that the Lord needs. And we find that Peter goes down and the Lord knows where that fish is and where it will be at that very precise moment. And we find that God, as it were, the Lord Jesus, puts his hand on that fish and his hand on Peter on his hook and brings the two of them together. And Peter drew up the very first fish, and there he gets that coin that was lost. And then we find that as far as Peter's concerned, he pays for it. Why is all that? And why is it only in Matthew's Gospel? It's another illustration of this great, great truth that the Lord protects and preserves his disciples. So let me go over this again. First and foremost from Luke, and we are going to examine that just now, we get discipleship really defined. In John's Gospel, we get the discipleship tested to see is the reality there or not. And then what we get in Mark's Gospel, which we are going to be very interested in tomorrow night, is discipleship and its training. How the Lord really trains those disciples. And the things that they've got to learn. And learning from the best of masters. And then finally, as far as Matthew is concerned, he builds a hedge about them and he preserves those disciples from the wickedness of the world outside. Now, having said that, we are going to turn to the Gospel according to Luke. And here is a tremendous passage from verse number 25 down to verse number 35, which we have read together. Now, here's a tremendous passage. But note one thing first and foremost before we look at this passage. Note that it comes off after this parable of the Great Supper. Now, I said last night, and if you had ears to hear, you would hear, but I said last night that we must take notice not only of what God says, but also the order in which he says it. That the order in which God says a thing is every bit as important as what God has said. Previous to this talk of discipleship, we have the parable of the Great Supper. And you know the Great Supper is free, 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 free. We get right across it an invitation. Parable of invitation from beginning to end. You don't have to bring your own eats with you. You come in just as you are. The beggar can come in. The lame can come in. The blind can come in. The halt can come in. They all can come in and sit down. Everybody's invited. And it is absolutely free. And yet immediately it is followed by this passage here. There's a price to be paid. There's a price to be paid. And you know, it brings me to a double subject. For instance, you get the very same thing, you know, in Isaiah chapter 55, 1. "He that hath no money, come ye buy without money." How can you buy without money? Well, the point is this. You buy it by reproach. And you buy it by the suffering that you'll have to endure for the name of Christ as you take a stand for him. And we find that to get saved is free. Absolutely free. And yet there's a price to be paid. where we find that, well, if we are really disciples, we find that we're going to lose our lives down here to gain it on the other side. And if we're not disciples, we gain our lives down here to lose it on the other side. And as I say, this is that double subject that comes out, that Christ is not only Savior, but He's Lord. He's Master, He's Teacher. And we find that it's one thing to accept the Lord Jesus as a Savior and a Savior only, but it's another thing to take Him as Lord. And we find that both are absolutely essential. And for me to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, two things happen simultaneously, as it were. I find that my name is written in heaven. I find that from there on, I'm a child of God, heaven is mine, but from there on, I suffer for the name of Christ. People laugh at the Christians. People make fun of them. And the more you live for Christ, and the more godly you live, the more you'll suffer reproach for His name. So it's interesting to see that in the parable of the Great Supper, it's free for all, and then immediately the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, puts the spanner in the works. After the parable of the Great Supper, and they left that room, we find that there went a great multitude with Him. Here's a great multitude following after Him. They all want to enter in, but are they willing to pay the price? Oh, there's millions and millions of people out there who get saved, but they're not willing to take the place of a Christian. That's a different thing. And they can keep their own old life and their own habits and their old friends and go to heaven at the end of the journey. I tell you, they'll all go for it. But we find that with discipleship, there's a price to be paid. And so the Lord Jesus immediately brings into behind to these people here. He turns around to them, and this is what He speaks. And He speaks this very interesting parable or a passage about discipleship. Now, we find that there are three examples given. Three examples, and each one is followed by this: He cannot be my disciple. There's the three examples, verse number 26. If any man come to me, hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's the first example. On verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. On verse number 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So here three examples are given, one after the other, and we find that they all end with a little phrase, he cannot be my disciple. And then as well as that, we have three parables in the passage. Not only have we three examples of discipleship, but we have three parables, and these parables are most interesting. The first parable is about a man who decided to build a tower, and he couldn't finish it. And the second parable is about a king going out with 10,000 men to make war against another king with 20,000 men. And the third parable, if you would call it that, is about salt. Salt losing its saltiness and being good for nothing, only to be thrown out, to be trodden underfoot. So we have three examples, and then we have three little parables. Now let's look at these examples just for a moment or two. Now as far as these examples are concerned, there are three different things in them. First and foremost, we find it is the natural relationships. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, and so on. And he goes over everything that we can think about as far as a family is concerned. And we find that this is very, very similar, you know, to what we have in Matthew chapter 8, where a man says, Lord, I follow you, but let me first bury my father. Now, I take it that the man in question, that his father was an old man, and he felt obliged to stay with his father until his father had seen the end of his days. And then whenever he had buried his father, and then he was free from the care of his father, and then he would follow. The Lord Jesus Christ said, let the dead bury the dead, but you follow me. And we find that here is a very similar case here. It is, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother. Now, it's not that the Lord expects us to hate our parents. That's not the idea at all. But He's only doing it this way to show how strong it is. And He doesn't expect us to hate our wives and children. Why, we're exhorted in Holy Scripture to love our wives and love our children and so on. And it's not that we're to hate our brethren and sisters. That's not the case at all. It's the question of this: loving our families more than the Lord. Loving our wives and children more than the Lord. In other words, we must be willing to give the Lord first place. That's what's meant here. It is just that the Lord is putting it very, very strongly that you must prefer the Lord before your parents, before your wife and children, before your brethren and sister. The Lord must come first. Now, that's very, very serious. And we wonder, if we were really put to the test, what would we do in a case like that? What would we really do? As far as Adam is concerned, one night last week we looked at him and we saw that he preferred his wife to the Lord. And Adam, shall we say, could never really have been a disciple in the New Testament sense. Adam was quite willingly, with eyes open, to take of that tree so that he would be with his wife and defy the living God and disobey God and obey his wife. His wife said, "Here, you eat." And God said, "Thou shalt not eat." And we find that Adam takes sides with his wife. And we find that Adam could not have been a true disciple. But we find that what the Lord just really means by this is that you must love the Lord. And you must love this work and this calling beyond even your family. That doesn't mean, of course, that you neglect your family. We'll see that coming out in Mark's Gospel. Doesn't mean that at all. But it means, of course, that the Lord must have first place. So it's not your relationships. And then we find that in verse 27, we have another side of it. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and cannot come after me, cannot be my disciple." Here's a second angle this time. It is reproach. It is the world. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 speaks of the reproach, the persecution of the cross. Then as the reproach of the cross ceased. And we find that this idea is not the family this time, but the world. It goes out to the world. First it was the household, now it is the world. And we find that what the Lord simply means by this, are you willing to bear the cross? Bearing the cross is bearing the name of the Lord Jesus and all that means. We find that the Lord Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth. That was a name of reproach. Jesus of Nazareth. And you know, we find that in the New Testament, whenever we come to the book of the Acts, they accuse the Apostle Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. There was the reproach. Followers of the Nazarene. Nazareth was a filthy little town, apparently. No good thing could come out of Nazareth. We find in John chapter 1. And we find that as far as Nazareth is concerned, anyone that was born in it and brought up in it, well, nobody wanted them. And so whenever they wanted to bring the Lord Jesus down a bit, they give him this tag, Jesus of Nazareth. It was a name of reproach. And what the Lord means here is, unless you're willing to take up your cross and come after me, the Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men. You'll be despised and rejected too if you take up your cross and follow him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His enemies were more than the hairs of his head. The same as you if you take up your cross and follow him. The people in the office won't like you. The people in school won't like you. The people in work won't like you. The neighbors and friends are not like you. And the more you live for Christ, and the more you take up your cross and follow him, we find that the stronger will be that hatred and the greater that reproach that you will have to bear. And so the first one that we have in verse 26 is not your relationships, but the second one, verse 27, is the world. But verse 33 is personal. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." This time it is personal. My ambitions, my interests, are we willing to forsake them? My little leisure moments and things like that, and the things that I always wanted, am I willing to give them up for Christ's sake if so it is necessary? And we find that this time it is a question of personal relationships. It's getting very, very near the heart now. And we find that perhaps a man would indeed be willing to, as far as his family is concerned, and natural relationships, turn his back on. And as far as the world is concerned, well, he may not be afraid of the sneers of the world. But when it comes to this personal thing, we find that we like to hold on to the things that we have got. We like our little peculiarities. We all like certain little things. But you know, if need be, are we willing to give these things up for Christ's sake? Are we willing to give them up? Some people, we find that they love a certain trade. They love a certain trade. I preached with a man back home, you know, and he was an iron turner. And he loved it, you know. He loved it so much that after he had turned and worked at the lathe all day, he had another lathe in his garage and he worked there all night as well. He just loved it. He was in his element, you know, whenever he was doing the iron turning. He just loved it. And then the Lord called him to preach the gospel. And I tell you, it was a big struggle with him, but he gave it all up. And not only did he leave his work, but he sold the old lathe that he had in the garage. And he went out to preach the gospel. But you know, I've preached with him for quite a number of years now. He and I have chummed together and preached the gospel several times. And you know, I've seen him in houses, and he would lift a brass candlestick. And he would describe to me how all it was made, you know, on the lathe. That was done on the lathe. I'll tell you how it was done. And then somewhere else he would lift up a poker, a nice iron poker, you know, and all nicely carved all yourself. Would I tell you how that was done, Sam? He tells me all that was done. His heart was really in that work. And he loved that work. But he was willing to forgo it all to preach the gospel. And that's what's meant here. Things like that. And now, of course, this is not only concerning full-time workers. Get that idea out of your mind altogether. We find that this is something that's expected of every child of God, no matter where or what their lot is cast. We should be willing for Christ's sake to forgo things that we really love and are interested in for the glory of the Lord Jesus, to give time to him as the case might be. And so we find that there's the three examples that the Lord gives one after the other. Now it's interesting to see that all these three were very, very true of Christ. I don't know that the Lord Jesus has ever called a disciple, but he certainly had the qualifications of one. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and left the Father's throne. And left the adoration of the angels to come down to this old scene down here. The Lord Jesus Christ, even as far as earthly relationships are concerned, he turned his back upon his mother, upon his brethren. And he said one day, your mother seeks for you. Your brethren are out there. You're here. And he lifted up his hands and he says, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is my mother. These are my brethren. And the Lord Jesus, as it were, cut those ties. And yet at the very same time, you know, he did not neglect his mother according to the flesh. For we find that he makes provision for her, even on the cross. And even before the tremendous suffering really took place, and before the darkness, he looked down to John and he said, son, behold thy mother. And he says to Mary, woman, behold thy son. And from that moment, John was responsible for looking after Mary. The Lord saw that the woman was provided for. Obviously, she was a widow at that time. And we find that the Lord Jesus actually considered the mother, that she should not look upon the suffering of her son. John took her away before the darkness came down and before the terrible agony of the Lord Jesus forsaken of his God. There was a consideration for his mother according to the flesh. Nevertheless, at the same time, he had broken those natural ties. Such a blending. And then we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered reproach, as I've said already. He was the man of sorrows, unacquainted with grief. Surrounded by enemies, misrepresented, miscarriage of justice, even at his trial, false witnesses, every hand against him. And in the prophecy, in Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm, as a worm. And he speaks about the strong bulls of Bashan, and the dogs, and the unicorn. Fierce animals against a mere worm. The reproach that the Lord Jesus suffered. And then we must remember that the Lord Jesus, as it were, forsook everything that he had. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here we find that the Lord Jesus, indeed, is the true disciple, if we could say such a thing. And we find that if the Lord has never called a disciple, nevertheless, he had the real, true qualifications of a disciple. We find that he is our example in everything. Now let's get to the three little parables. The parables are very interesting. Here's the first little parable. It's about a man who says, I'm going to build a tower. But he didn't sit down first and foremost to see had he enough money to buy enough bricks and enough cement and everything else. So he begins to build a tower. And he orders the first load of cement and stones, and he digs the foundation and gets the foundation laid and up a brick or two, but his money's done. And nobody will give him credit. And then he has to stop building. And everybody laughs and mocks. There's a funny man. He started to build a tower and he couldn't finish it. The man didn't count the cost. And then here's another man, here's a king. And we find that he is going out to make war with another king. And he has 10,000 men. But the other man has got 20,000 men. He's outnumbered 2-1. We find that he does count the cost. This man does count the cost. And so he gets down and he counts the cost and says, now I'm hopelessly outnumbered. And even if I do win, as doubtful if I will, but even if I do, it's going to be at a terrible cost, a dreadful loss of life. So what does he do? He tries to avert the war. He sends out an embassage and desires conditions of peace. So here's two little parables. They go together. The last one stands by itself. Here's two little parables. And put them both together, we find that, well, it is concerning counting the cost. The first man did not count the cost. The other man did. But both of them failed. Both of them failed. In other words, the first man did not count the cost. And what the Lord meant by that, if you're going to be my disciple, you just say, I want to be a disciple of the Lord. I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to follow the Lord everywhere he goes. First and foremost, get down and count the cost. Count the cost. Can you really do it? Can you do it? And you will see that the first little parable examines a person's resources. It examines his own strength. The man's pockets were soon empty. He had no resources. The first little parable examines our resources. Am I able to take up this position as a disciple? This man didn't count the cost. He just jumped into it. And then he was made a laughing stock. And you know there's a lot of people do that. They declare to the world that I'm a Christian. I'm a disciple. And they find that they just haven't got the wherewithal to live up to it. And we find that people are mocking them. And the world is poking fun at them. And we find that they haven't got strength to continue and endure. And after a while, they give the whole thing up. Whereas we find that the second case, this man does examine the cost, but he fails also. Because he doesn't go into the war. This is a person who gets down and counts the cost. And says, no, I can't do it. I can't go through with it. And we find that this time it is not looking at a man's resources, but it is an examination of the forces that are against him. Therein is the difference in the two little parables. The first parable examines a man's resources. He's a pauper. The second one emphasizes the tremendous strength and forces that are against him. He has 10,000, 20,000 coming against him, 2-1. He's examining the cost in this way. And we find that whenever he examines it, he says, no, I can't do it. Now they both of them fail. Now, I would like to say more about this. I could give you examples from everyday life that I know personally back home, but I'm not going to do that now because our time is near up. But let me point this out. As far as that first man is concerned, his resources, had he have only looked to God, had he have only have looked to God, God would have made up what he didn't have. And the second man, the forces that are against him, again, had he have only have looked to God, God could have made that up too. In other words, we find that what the Lord is talking about here is men entering discipleship in their own strength. In their own strength. And thus wherein the failure lies. The man's own resources. But what about the tremendous resources that God has that's available for us? Look at the strength of the enemy. Ah, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, says John. And we find that therefore discipleship is a question of faith. It's a question of faith. Not looking at the circumstances. Not looking at how puny and weak I am. How can I stand out there in that world? And look at the strength and force of the world that's against me. You don't look at those things. You look at the mighty Lord whom you are serving. That's why I say that discipleship is defined for us in this passage here and in other places in Luke. You'll not get these little parables in the other Gospels. And we find that here there's a question of faith. That by the help of God, by the strength of God, I can really be a disciple. And that's where Mark comes in. Says Mark, he'll train you for it. Matthew comes in. He'll look after you. Mark says, you have no resources of your own. The Lord will look after that. Matthew says, the enemy is against you. The force is against you. I look after that. And that's where the two Gospels come in. And then we find that this last little point comes in. They'll have a third little parable here. Salt is good. Now, it's interesting to see that salt, the idea of salt in Scripture is to keep back corruption. It's a preservative. You will remember that in the meal offering that speaks of the Lord Jesus, salt was to be in every meal offering. The Lord made that very clear in Leviticus chapter 3. There must be salt in every meal offering, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's incorruptible, that there's no corruption in him, and his very presence holds back the corruption. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, he said, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, "You're the light of the world, and you're the salt of the earth." The very fact he called the world, or the disciples, the light of the world, implies that the world is in darkness. You've got to shine. You're their only hope. And the very fact that he refers to the believers as the salt of the earth shows that the earth is corrupt. He says, you're their only hope. And if the world outside don't learn about God through the Christians, they have no other avenue. The Spirit of God works through the Christians. And if the Christians are not willing to be channels for the Holy Spirit, there's no other way that God can reach the worldling. No other way. And so we find that here it says, but if the salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor. What good is salt if it is not salty taste? It's just a powder. It's just a dust. And it's good for nothing else. And we find that people will not use it to sow the land. There's nothing in it, even as a fertilizer. They'll not even cast it on a dunghill. We find that it is cast out, trodden underfoot. In other words, what use is a person who says he's a disciple? And we find that he is not a disciple, or certainly doesn't live like one. What use is it to God? What use is it to God? And so we find that Luke is bringing in this last little point, that, well, if you're a disciple, well, then really be one. Really go in for it. And keep going on. And keep going on as a disciple of God. Now there's the little parables, and there's the three examples that we have in Luke here, and I leave you on that note. As I said, we wouldn't get as far as Mark tonight. But tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we will look at Mark chapter 1. And we will first and foremost see a picture of the teacher who's going to train the disciples. And then afterwards, we will see how he goes about training them. So shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee again for the Lord Jesus, willing to take us up. Sinners saved by grace. And not only save us, but use us in his service down here. And that he does not leave us to serve in our own strength or our own ways, but teaches us how to do it. Our Father, we thank thee for the best of teachers. And so, our God, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word to each one of us in this place this evening. Help us, our God, to be disciples indeed, in every sense of the word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.